Thank you, ladies. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 John 5, and we're going to read verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's it. We're on that last verse of 1 John. We've come a long way through the book, and I think we've all been blessed by what John has taught us through this letter. And so we're going to reflect on what this last verse is about, why it's added here, and what we can glean as much as possible from it. I promised that this sermon, last week I didn't promise, I said that this sermon was going to be shorter. It is, but not by much. You'd be surprised how much you can get out of this little verse. So let's go ahead and see what we find. So we now come to the closing verse of 1 John. Right away, we may wonder at it. First of all, it may seem odd to us modern readers that an individual would close a letter with this admonition rather than a farewell or doxology. Secondly, it seems odd that John would suddenly bring idolatry, a subject which has been noticeably absent throughout the letter, and bring it into the very last verse of the letter. Still, we try to make sense of this final verse and why it is that John has decided to place it here. To reflect on some of what has been said previously, the fact that John writes this admonition rather than a closing farewell statement or doxology is actually not altogether foreign to other New Testament letters, especially when we consider James, because he does a very similar thing. Likewise, almost all of New Testament letters, with the exception of the pastoral epistles, that is 1 and 2 Timothy, the Thessalonians, and Titus, if they don't have an admonition at the very close of the letter itself, they do have it within the conclusion, within the last few verses, there'll be an admonition to refrain from something. Thus, John writing this here as the last verse is not different than what we read in the other New Testament texts. Now, with that, let's consider the verse itself. We notice John begins with little children. This is the seventh time John has used this phrase within his epistle. While it is obvious that a personal greeting is absent from the letter, this last term of endearment is a reminder of John's care and love for those whom he is writing, and we've seen that repeatedly. Some scholars even hold that John at this point picked up the pen himself after having a transcriber write the rest of the letter. If this is the case, it is reminiscent of Paul, who in Galatians likely took up the pen for the conclusion of his letter as well, in Galatia, further adding to the significance of the term little children as John does here. Now, after this personal endearment, John goes right into the imperative with keep. Most times in the New Testament, when the term keep is used, it is accompanied by the word from. So the same schematic is what we see here when John says, keep yourselves from. Hence, John's final imperative or admonition is dealing with an issue that they should refrain or stay away from. What is it that John has decided to implore them to keep away from? In the Greek, the word is eidolon, and it is correctly translated as idols. This word is used in the New Testament in regards to the golden calf in the Exodus, and elsewhere reflects the pagan idolatry found within the New Testament period. Assuming John is writing to believers in Asia Minor and Ephesus, it should not surprise us that he decides to add this admonition in the conclusion of his letter. In all truth, idolatry was a form of worship well known in the era of the New Testament period. There were many gods with many temples, and in those temples were idols, which were worshipped and revered as the gods themselves. The same concept, then, of idolatry, of making and worshipping images, was prohibited by God in the law. Specifically, we find in the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea, under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Unfortunately, Israel and Judah very often fell into worshiping idols, to which the prophets continued to preach against. Ultimately, it was actually one of the reasons why both Israel and Judah fell, because the people turned their hearts from God and began worshiping other gods and their idols. By the time of the New Testament, however, idolatry was no longer an issue for those who practiced Judaism, and Christianity continued this practice of forbidding idolatry. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul warns the Corinthians to flee from idolatry, as well as the vice lists in Galatians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 4, which all include idolatry. Thus we see it is clear that idolatry is prohibited for Christians. So this leaves us with the question, why idolatry? What reason is there for John to bring it up here? There are many different answers to this question, and scholars admittedly have been divided on the issue for some time. Well, since its writing, it seems. Some hold that it is against this form of Gnosticism, which was a religious by nature, and it called people to a secret or hidden knowledge of God, and in that way they'll know God. Others believe it reflects a false conception of God. Some reflect on the Dead Sea Scrolls, which often find idolatry synonymous with sin. Likewise, one commentator, Yarbrough, has his own personal understanding, which reflects Zechariah 13:2. And from that we read, "And on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." Now, Yarbrough points out four reasons why Zechariah might be in view here. First is that John sees himself and those whom he is writing to in an eschatological end times time. This makes sense since the Son of God has come. Of course, the New Testament believers thought that. This passage in Zechariah clearly deals with eschatology, and because of that, it is possible it is reflected here in 1 John. The second is that these particular passages in Zechariah, these few chapters, was seen in the New Testament as prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. The third is that Zechariah prophesies that the Lord will cut off the idols and remove the prophets in the spirit of uncleanness. This has been reflected on previously by John, who has called his readers to reject the Antichrist, that is, false prophets, and the spirit of the Antichrist, and all that they proclaim concerning doctrine, lifestyle, and relationally in love. Fourth, the Zechariah passage is focused on God's faithfulness and his purity, which is something John himself has been focused on throughout the letter. Now, ultimately, we cannot be sure which interpretation makes most sense in what John is trying to convey. We can know that there is a warning against idolatry, but the reason for this warning has eluded us, and it is unlikely we will find a consensus on why John focuses on idolatry and on idolatry instead of some other topic. Though we know enough that it is likely because those whom he is writing to may be tempted to fall back into idolatrous worship. Such a falling back into idolatrous worship was, as we have seen, advised against by the New Testament writers. In fact, it was a focus at the Jerusalem Council in Acts, where we read, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Thus, for John to write about it here may just be a call to faithfulness in a society and culture where idolatry was so prevalent. Now, the main point. The main point, John closes the letter with this last admonition that they are to keep themselves from idolatry. The reason for this admonition has eluded scholars, and there does not seem to be a general consensus as to why this particular topic is discussed, especially when it is absent from the rest of the letter. Because of this, we are left to speculate as to reason why the warning is there. All right. So despite the speculation we have as to the reason why John writes a final warning against idolatry, we can still discuss idolatry and why God prohibits it to begin with. As we saw previously, idolatry was prohibited by the law. The question we want to ask ourselves is, why is it prohibited? And if that prohibition ultimately reflects or affects those living in the New Testament era, and does it affect us? What do we think of when we think of idolatry? What do you think of when you think of idolatry? For many, the first thing that comes to mind is placing something above God, or anything that you would place above God is an idol. While this ties into idolatry, the truth is it is not idolatry per se. When the Bible discusses idolatry, it has a specific idea in mind. In particular, the writers understood it to mean those images of deity which were made by human hands out of some wood, stone, or metal. These images, as we have seen previously, were used in order to worship the deities that they represented. They would be placed in their respective temples and even in houses. Likewise, the pagans believed that these deities themselves inhabited or imbued their idols. Thus, they were sacred. Sacrifices would be made to the idols on the deity's behalf. Sometimes these sacrifices would be animal. Other times it would simply be food or drinks left out, and the deity would then eat the essence and be sustained and nourished. Other forms of worship, however, included temple prostitution, where sexual encounters were how individuals worshiped their respective deities. With all this in mind, consider everything that has been said. John, throughout his letter, has hit on three points repeatedly. The first is true belief or doctrine. The second is ethics and lifestyle. And the third is relational, in love toward God and others. When we consider idolatry and idolatrous worship, then, what do we notice? We notice beliefs which are counter to the Christian faith. We notice lifestyles which are counter to the Christian faith, and we notice, ultimately, relational living, which is counter to the Christian faith. For example, consider beliefs. Christianity, like Judaism, rejected idolatry. The main reason for this rejection stems from God himself, who rejected idolatrous worship. Instead of worshiping idols, they were to worship God himself. Yet the question is, why doesn't God allow idols to be made in his image? Why is it that God would tell his people not to make images of himself, either by wood, stone, or metal? Well, the answer to this comes when we consider Genesis. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that's Genesis 1, 26-27. Now everyone is probably thinking, yes, we all know that. But what does this have to do with idolatry? Well, it has to do with idolatry when we consider the word image. That term image is one of the terms used frequently to describe idols in the Old Testament. This same sense... Well, this makes sense when we think about it, since idols were images of the deities that they represented. So why is it then that God forbade humanity to make idols after the likeness of his image? Because God had already made idols after his own image. They were not idols made of stone or wood or metals, but made of living flesh, humanity. We are the idols God made to bear his likeness, the way that these idols made of wood, stone, and metals would bear the likeness of pagan deities. Now, some might think that this is a stretch, but consider this moment Jesus has in the New Testament. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. As we see, the Pharisees attempted to trap Jesus. Yet the trap itself is not what we want to consider. Instead, it is the response. Specifically, when Jesus says, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I think the question we all want to ask is, what belongs to God? If we consider the context, we would understand exactly what Jesus is telling these people. For the image is what makes it belong to Caesar. So the question is, whose image do we bear? God's. We bear the image of God. Therefore, give that which belongs to God means give yourself to God. So we see that idolatry flies in the face of this, because instead of humanity being made in the image of God, this idol is instead. Humans then have very low intrinsic value for those who are idolatrous, because then these sticks and stones, which bear the image of the pagan God, has a higher value than even the humans. In this way, we see how idolatry would be something to prohibit. We can see why John would say, keep yourself from idols, because the doctrines, the beliefs of those who worship idols are foreign to those belonging to the Christian faith. For in the Christian faith, it is not idols which inherit the essence or the spirit of God, but we humans, who are made in his image, we inherit the spirit of God, who abides and dwells within us. But now some will say, "Pastor, do any really still practice this idolatry stuff? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Surely no one practices idolatry today." Well, in Hinduism, idol worship is part of their religious system. And I'm going to put up a few examples for you. Maybe. Yes? No?
Yeah.
There it is. This first one is Durga, and that's the goddess of motherhood and the victory of good over evil. And let's see the next one. That, you know, I know what you're thinking, it's an elephant, but it's Ganesha. And he's a god of new beginnings, and he is the remover of obstacles. Same one. They're worshiping the idols. That still happens today. Still happens. And I actually still remember visiting a Hindu temple while I was in seminary, and it was a way for us to encounter other worldviews. We actually visited a bunch of different places that day. It was interesting. But at the temple, they had an idol with fruit on it. And, you know, the fruit was moldy and it was just there. You don't realize how much of a struggle it must have been for those in the first century, those Gentiles, to let go of something that so permeated their society until you've encountered it yourself. Because that's what they saw, and that's what they believed for their entire lives, was that these idols actually meant something. So this is a modern day example of idol worship. But this isn't the only kind of idol worship which we see in modern society. Consider something Jesus says. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Matthew 6:24. Let us say that one puts their love of money above God. In this way, they have managed to break the first commandment, which is to have no other gods above God. Now, some will equate this with idolatry, but that isn't necessarily the case. As we have seen, idolatry is when you have something which represents a god in front of you, and you worship that thing. Now, let's say that wealth becomes the master that you serve. What do you think would be an idol to wealth? Well, one can say money, cash, your bank account, your things. These can be idols to the true master of your life, which is wealth. We see this very idea brought forth in Paul's writing. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. We notice, he says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, and these particular things he calls idolatry. What are these things idols of? They're idols of what is earthly. They themselves are images of earthly rather than that which is godly. What else do we notice about these particular things? They involve everything that John has spoken about within his letter. They involve right belief, lifestyle, relationally love with others and God. If you have a belief which says following the earthly things are right or good, then that will lead to an idolatrous lifestyle which includes the things above. And this in turn will lead to a lack of love. So while we certainly do not want to negate the biblical aspect of graven images as idols, we also do not want to neglect the reality that there are spiritual idols in our lives. And these idols represent that which we serve and love. The idols themselves may not be the things that we serve, but they are how we serve those things. They are the manifestations, whether physical or spiritual, of those things which we serve and love. They are the means by which we seek to satisfy that which we desire most. Where does this lead us? It leads us to recognize this warning from John is for all of us. We are to be wary of idols, whatever form they may take. Our society is permeated with idols, the same way that the New Testament was. And so it is that though in the New Testament they were made with wood, stone, and metal, our idols are made out of those things which we serve that are not God. It is our responsibility to break the idols in our lives. Just as the Old Testament, they were told to destroy the altars to Baal and the Asherah poles, so too we are to let go of whatever earthly idol is in our lives and the God behind them, whether it be pride or something else. You would be surprised how many idols we can make with our hearts. It was John Calvin who stated that man is fabricum idolorum, a maker of idols. This makes sense when we consider something from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, mainly his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:18-25. Just as it was for them, we too can make idols out of the things God has created. We can turn things which were meant to bless us and to bring glory to God and twist them and shape them into idols with our hearts. This is one of the great sorrows of humanity. For though we ourselves were created with such dignity and intrinsic worth because we are made in the image of God, we whom God has placed so high have fallen so far as to worship images rather than the Creator of all who gave us life. That we would mold and make idols of sin by perverting that which was made for us and made for so much more. Thus, is the created universe. When we, who God created last, who above all were created in his image, fall into darkness, it should be no surprise how the rest of creation follows suit. And even the things of beauty can be corrupted and made ugly by us. This is made most evident by our idolatrous lifestyles, when food, drink, sex, wealth, physical, spiritual, emotional, mental joys, and blessings become that which we seek instead of God. And so we make idols of these things for us to follow in darkness. It would be wise of us to follow John's advice. Keep away from idols. Keep away from false gods. Keep away from false loves. Keep away from darkness, for they will only lead us astray. Serve instead the one true God by abiding in him, by seeking him, knowing him, loving him, and in turn living for him in righteousness, in love, for his glory. It is a high calling for humanity to bear the image of God. That is what makes the fall so painful. When our purpose gets distorted and we live for self, for darkness, then nothing but evil will abound. We have all witnessed in some capacity something which is in itself has good truth to it, but then is used for evil. And we all know how horrifying it is to witness it when it happens. So it is with us when we follow idols. That which is meant for good, our hearts, our minds, our lifestyles, our loves, our strength, when they are turned from the one true God to the earthly, to what John has described so often as darkness or Antichrist, then we see the conclusions and we should weep. But thanks be to God. For as we have read elsewhere in John's epistle, Christ has undone the work of the evil one. He has undone the work which leads to death. He has undone that which would keep us in bondage. These idols, they are destroyed by the power of Christ, as are the gods who lie behind them. In Christ, we are a new creation. Through Adam we die, but through Christ we are made alive. Live this life then, knowing the power of God to turn us toward him. By his grace we may live. By him all the darkness within us will be chased away by light. And when we follow him, that same light will shine and scatter the darkness around us, in our congregations and in our societies. Cast the idols of our society away, and know the true living God who grants us eternal life if we are in him. And it's with this we have the final thought from 1 John. For though he ends with the warning to refrain from idol worship, he does begin with this: dear children, though this darkness has been great, John reminds us of all that he has written about, of the relationship we have with Christ and how that relationship with Christ spreads out to our relationships with others. We are children of God through Christ, and being children of God, let us live away from these idols, living evermore for the glory of God in the life which he has given through Jesus Christ. Of course, this should remind us of the gospel. It is through the gospel that the things of the world which we pervert for wickedness can be transformed by the power of God for his glory. This world is aching for the sons of God to be revealed, according to Romans. The reason for this is that when we are redeemed, we recognize creation and the things of this world for what they are, to be used and enjoyed for the glory of God, not to be abused, not to be lifted up as gods, but to glorify the God who created them. Therefore, those things which we perverted can be appreciated and understood in their proper places as created things of God. And it is by the gospel that this is done. The gospel, which begins with our origins. In the beginning was God. He created the cosmos according to the power of his word. Last of all, he created humanity to bear his image. It is because God is a God of love, reason, he knows, can be known, has personhood, morality, displays hesed, we can as well. It is here we find dignity, sanctity, and worth to human life. Like God, however, we are also able to choose. We could either choose to follow God in obedience in life or sin into disobedience and death. Humanity has made the latter choice, and we have done that ever since. Because of this, our relationships with God, ourselves, each other, and the world, they're broken. It is because of our sin we continue to accrue a greater and greater moral guilt before our God every day. Not a feeling of guilt, but true guilt before a righteous judge. Earlier today in Sunday school, we talked about how if we were to end it there, that'd be really depressing. But thankfully, God did not leave us in the darkness forever. Instead, he sent his light and spoke his word into the darkness. And that was his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh. It is by his blood that we are bought and redeemed. It is through Christ our relationships can begin to be restored. His victory in life over death becomes our victory in life over death. And all that is required of us is two things. The first is repentance. We are not to live a sinful lifestyle. Instead, we are to live a repentant lifestyle, which is characterized by seeking to glorify God in our lives. We are to turn away from sin and turn toward God. We are to live according to the will of God, which is made known to us through Christ and the Scriptures, by which we know to walk in step in the Spirit in love. The second is faith in Christ. While it is true that we are to live according to the glory of God, we also recognize our complete and total dependence upon the Son of God for our salvation. It is not what we do which saves us, but what Christ has done. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone. For those who remain disobedient in these things, there is only judgment. Even our greatest deeds are as filthy rags before our holy and just God. Therefore, they will face judgment for their sins if they do not repent and place their faith in Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ. For those who are obedient, there is no longer condemnation, however. Instead, they are made sons and daughters of God Most High. They experience the love of God reserved for only for those who are in Christ Jesus. They will be glorified and become co-heirs of eternal kingdom, where they will experience the peace of God forevermore. This is what is in store for us. My hope is that we would continue to be encouraged by who we are and the redemption found in Christ, which breaks the bondages of sin. Though in the darkness our hearts and our minds would long for gods and idols that reflect them in ourselves, in Christ we see the truth, and the light of Christ disperses this darkness from our eyes so we can finally see the true God of all. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the redemption found in him. We thank you that these idolatrous worship, the things that we would give our hearts to, are nothing more than false gods, and that we don't have to cling to wood or stone or metal, nor the spiritual idols which we make with our hearts, but that we can cling to you, that we can know you as you deserve to be known. And so, Lord, we ask that you would disperse these idols, and that you would reveal them to us so that we can break them, that they can be thrown out of our hearts and replaced instead by your love. Again, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the redemption found in Christ. Please continue to bless us in him. In your Son's